This morning we talked about the way that we really should see ourselves. We compared that with the way that many, in fact, that our culture insists that we as human beings should see ourselves. The things that we should strive for, the things that the world considers to be markers of greatness or markers of success. In taking that information, we then turned aside and observed what God considers to be great. First of all, we said that God should, or that we should see ourselves in accordance with God's will as dependent creatures. Those who have been created and who are very much dependent upon the one who created them, the one who made them. Secondly, we said that we should see ourselves as devoted stewards. A steward was a servant, a particular type of servant, who was given great responsibility, and stewards must be faithful. And so we must devote ourselves to being faithful stewards over that which God has entrusted us with. In the third place, we said that we should see ourselves as divine instruments. Not so much like a musical instrument. In fact, the word that's translated instrument in the New Testament is a word which could be translated, and in many contexts is translated weapon. And so, that tool which God uses in the way that a soldier would hold a sword, in the way that he would wield a weapon in order to accomplish the task ahead of him, we are instruments in God's hand. And we said this morning that that's a major challenge into the way that many people see themselves and their lives. We become obsessed with the things that we want, the busyness that so often characterizes our lives, so that it has hardly even occurred to us that we have a responsibility to let God use us as He will. The fourth thing that we stopped on this morning is that we should see ourselves as dutiful slaves. We said this morning the word slave is it's rather an emotionally charged word today. Slavery, the enslavement of human beings by other human beings, has been around almost ever since time has been around. Very little time passed after the establishment and the development of the earliest civilizations after God created man on this earth before men began to enslave one another. There are several things that I'd like to call your attention to, and of course, understanding the fact that slavery is an issue, it's even a term that causes many people to... Well, in all honesty, sometimes when people hear that word, they turn their brains off and react purely with their emotions. And with all due respect to anyone and everyone who has ever been harmed by the institution of slavery, and incidentally, slavery is still alive and well today in some parts of this world. There are some areas in Africa and Asia, particularly among some of the Muslim people, where people are enslaved by their enemies. We live in a rather sanitized culture here in the United States. And I suppose it would be proper to say, fortunately, most of us have not really come into contact with the nitty-gritty of something like slavery that still exists today. But think about the lifespan of the institution of slavery. It's something that began soon after civilization began to develop and grow, and it still continues uninterrupted in some places, even yet today. Slavery is one of the most primitive and barbaric practices of mankind. There's always a lot of controversy stirred up when someone raises a question or a comment about slavery in the Bible. And many times we hear the question, well, doesn't the Bible endorse slavery? There are some passages in the Bible that instruct toward the idea of regulating slavery that was encountered by God's people, and sometimes God's people even owned slaves in the Old Testament. But slavery is not an institution that finds its origin with God, physical enslavement of human beings. Adding to some of the confusion is the terminology. The New American Standard translation of the Bible uses pretty much exclusively the term slave. Whereas in almost every single passage comparatively in the King James translation, we find the word servant. You would be hard-pressed to find the word slave in the King James translation of the Bible, particularly in the New Testament. The New King James, the American Standard of 1901, and even in many cases the English Standard Version follow in the footsteps, so to speak, of the King James translation in using the term servant rather than the term slave. Let's try to come to a little bit better understanding of slavery from the standpoint of the Bible. First of all, number one, consider the fact that the ancient world was literally full of slavery. There could or would be very few, almost no early civilizations that did not practice the matter of slavery. The second important point that we need to consider is that Hebrew law, and we refer to that as the law of Moses, Hebrew law was born into a world where slavery was a thriving enterprise. When we find the Israelites in the last chapters of Genesis and the early chapters of Exodus, the entire subject matter of the discussion is the fact that the Israelites have been made slaves by the Egyptians. Hebrew culture both acknowledged and regulated slavery, and there were many passages in the law of Moses that gave specific instruction regarding the treatment of slaves, who could be enslaved, and so forth. There were basically five ways that a person could be enslaved in those early days. Number one, and this would account for the majority of the slaves, they were prisoners of war. They were captives that had been taken from lands that were conquered or battles that were won, and they were brought home as a regular part of the loot or the booty of war. God's people in the Old Testament, by and large, it would be fair to say, were a warring people. There were many occasions when God instructed His people to kill other people. In fact, on some occasions, God instructed His people to utterly destroy, to wipe out, to completely annihilate particular nationalities of people. There are some pretty harsh passages in the Old Testament regarding the subject of slaves and slavery, and particularly captives of war. One such passage is in Numbers chapter 31, where the Bible says that after killing all of the men and all of the kings of the Midianites, God's people took all of the women captive of the Midianites. Now, these were not Jews. And as you understand Old Testament history, you know that there was a particular way of looking at foreign nations who were God's enemies. And they were treated as enemies of God's people. And they were killed without mercy on many occasions. But it was not God's will at this particular time that those Midianite women be taken as captives. And in fact, the instruction was given in the verses there in Numbers chapter 31 regarding the killing of many of the children and the women of the captives that had been taken of the Midianite women. And some have looked at passages like that and said, I just can't reconcile that with a loving God. We will never be able to reconcile passages like that with our New Testament concept of God's law. We will also perhaps never be able to completely understand and relate to God's law as governed the conduct of His people in those early days toward those who were not Jews. Remember, in the unfolding of the Bible story, in the scheme of redemption, there was a main purpose, and that was the preservation of the bloodline of the Messiah. And means were often used, and commandments were often given that do not match with our New Testament principles and ideals of mercy and justice and so forth. I'm not saying that it is an unsolvable riddle, but I am saying that we need to be very careful in our study and make sure we don't try to combine different Bible periods together and assume that the same laws governed everything all the time. That was not the case in the patriarchal and the Mosaic dispensation. In the second place, someone could be enslaved, or you could obtain a slave as a gift. In Genesis chapter 31, verse 24, the Bible tells how that Laban gave his daughters, the wives of Jacob, who had worked twice as long as he intended in order to get the right woman, their father gave each of them handmaids. These handmaids were female slaves who served as personal servants of those women. It was also possible for the Hebrews to purchase slaves on certain occasions and under certain conditions. Normally, they were only able to purchase Gentiles. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 44 is a reference pertaining to that. A man who was a robber or a thief, if he were caught and unable to pay back what he had stolen or destroyed, could be enslaved in order to serve out that debt that he owed the person who had been wronged. And in the fifth place, a man could sell himself in Old Testament times as a slave to someone else. He could sell himself in order to obtain money, to pay a debt, or to settle an issue. And in such a case, he could only be held for 6 years according to God's law. He was at liberty, however, to pledge himself if he were comfortable as the slave in the household, and if he appreciated the security that often went along with such an arrangement, he could pledge himself to serve that person as their slave for the rest of his life. And in order to seal the deal, his ear was pierced in order to signify. And we have a song that we sing sometimes illustrating the commitment that we make to God to follow God and stay with God forever in service to Him. The name of that song is, of course, Pierce My Ear. As we compare Hebrew law with other ancient societies, we see that God's people were under a far more merciful and generous set of laws than their surrounding neighbors. Take, for example, the code of Hammurabi, the Babylonian king, whose name is synonymous with legal details and often justice. The code of Hammurabi, the Babylonian law at that time, made many stipulations that God's law did not make. In fact, if a slave ran away from a Babylonian master, he was to be killed on sight. According to God's law, it was forbidden to turn a runaway slave back over to his master. There were several illustrations that would bear looking into that show a tremendous difference between the way the Hebrews in the Old Testament were to treat slaves and obtain slaves and use slaves and even release slaves compared to those around them. Somebody says, well, why didn't Christianity just get rid of slavery? It was not the purpose of Christianity to clean up everything that was wrong with any particular culture or society. In fact, someone has described the answer to that question in somewhat terms like this. There are many solutions in the business of mankind that come only after a long period of working as leaven works in the lump of dough, taking its time to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. The letter of Paul to Philemon is probably the singular document known to humanity that has done more to right the wrong of men enslaving other men than anything. Smith's Bible Dictionary tells us that in Old Testament times, many of the Hebrews owned slaves. But in New Testament times, particularly the time of Christ, remember the Jews were basically an oppressed people. They were under the authority of the Romans, and there were very few Jewish men who owned slaves in Jesus' day. After the establishment of the church, and as the Gentiles began to be converted and the gospel was spread throughout the world, there were many who had been Gentiles who became Christians who owned slaves. And so it would be a fair statement to make in saying that many Christians in the first century owned slaves. Look at Philemon, who had the slave named Onesimus. Paul encouraged him, after Onesimus had run away, to receive him back, no longer as a slave, but as a dear brother. But you'll notice in studying that little letter that Paul did not lay down any kind of law to Philemon, saying, you absolutely must set Onesimus free. Some have said that Paul used quite a bit of psychology in helping to lead Philemon to that conclusion himself. But the fact is, slavery was a reality in the first century. Now let's look quickly as we close at the passage that we stopped on, Luke chapter 17, beginning at verse 7 and reading through verse 10, which perhaps is the most familiar passage in the teachings of Jesus that involve a slave. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, "Come immediately and sit down and eat"? But will he not say to him, "Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink"? He does not think that the slave, because he did the things which were commanded, he does not thank the slave because he did the things that were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, "We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done." The picture seems fairly clear. One question quickly arises: why would Jesus even use something like slavery as an illustration? The fact is, there was perhaps no more well understood institution of that day than the institution of slavery. And everybody understood what slaves and masters and working for a master and fulfilling commandments and doing as you were told, everybody understood what all of that was about. There is a point that we need to understand that comes from this passage, and that is, there is no thanks given for duty performed. Under the institution of slavery, it would have been laughable that any man would thank his slave for doing that which he had been told to do. And in this story, Jesus is characterizing God as the master, you and I, or his people, as the slaves. And notice carefully what he says: when we have done all that's commanded, we are to say, "We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done." You do a little bit of research into the Greek words, and you get over my head pretty fast when you start doing that. But there's an interesting implication in this word ought to have done. And one of the writers of a dictionary of Greek words says that this word at least has the leaning toward or a derivative to the idea or the concept of nothing being accrued. In other words, no credit is built up. And the slave who serves his master does not build up any credit so that one day he can just say, "I'm not going to work today and everything will be fine." Jesus uses, I believe, this kind of terminology in order to reinforce in our minds the serious duty of serving the Lord. And illustrating it with the institution of slavery drives home the point that there never will be anything that we would ever be able to do to deserve what we receive from God. That seems to be the simple point. And so the question remains, do we see ourselves as dutiful slaves? And if perhaps that word slaves is distasteful to us, the word servant is parallel. However, it is parallel not only, well, it's parallel especially in its definition, in its application. Just because it's a more polite word in our society today doesn't mean that the word servant is any less binding on you and I as God's servants or slaves. unto righteousness. One of the enemies of the proper attitude toward our service to God is the enemy of pride. We noticed in the outset of our discussion this morning the insistence of God's word toward the matter of humility. There is no better way to absorb the concept of humility than to truly regard ourselves as God's slaves. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way this evening, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.